that grace facilitates salvation, but is not absolutely necessary for it. Semi-Pelagianism, since that time, has always taught that without grace, there is no salvation. But the grace that is considered in all semi-Pelagian and Arminian theories of salvation is not an efficacious grace. It is a grace that makes salvation possible, but not a grace that makes salvation certain. End of quote. Now, Pelagius, he talks about him in this quote from R.C. Sproul. Pelagius was a monk, called an ascetic. He was lived in the late 4th to the early 5th centuries. He traveled to Rome at one point and saw a lot of the debauchery, a lot of the ungodly lifestyle that was going on there. And, of course, was rightly against that. But Pelagius also taught that the sin of Adam had no direct effect on Adam's descendants. He denied the doctrine of original sin. And he said that righteousness could be achieved without the assistance of divine grace. So Pelagius was condemned as a heretic in one of the major church councils during his lifetime. Semi-Pelagianism teaches that grace is necessary in order to have right standing with God, but it's not sufficient, okay, to bring mankind to that right standing. So he doesn't go as far as Pelagius did. It doesn't deny the need for grace, but it denies the sufficiency of grace. So grace that is seen as merely a leg up or a second chance or a ladder thrown up against the wall that you have to climb, that is not grace, is not the grace about which the Word of God speaks. Grace is and must be sufficient to save apart from the permission, the assistance, or even, dare I say, the cooperation of people needing to be rescued in order to be the grace that God defines, the grace that God speaks of. Biblical grace is not something that only takes you so far and leaves you to make it the rest of the way under your own steam. Grace, God's grace, is a saving grace. It's a regenerating grace that radically transforms those who come under its power. And it is that kind of grace that we hope to make more plain today as we continue our study in the letter of 1 John. And before we dive into our text for today, I just want to review a few of the verses that Mark covered last week in order to get, as we said, some of the context. So going back a few verses in 1 John to verse 19 of chapter 4, we read the phrase, seemingly simple phrase, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And this always kind of makes me think of when you're a kid and your mom says, why did you hit your sister? Well, what's the answer? She hit me first, right? And the question is whether this phrase should be taken as referring simply to our response to God's love. We love him because he first loved us as a response, or if it refers to the results of God's love for us. And I think that it's clear, and I hope it'll be clear as we go through this, that this verse refers not just to a response, but to a result that we love as a result of God's love for us. Hey, that result is seen in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 John. If you look back there, just a few verses, we read this. It says, "Behold, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love for God and for others is a result of being born of God. The ESV version, I like to say English Sanctified Version, translates this phrase, "Everyone who loves has been born of God." We love because he first loved us. His love for us results in our being born of God. It results in us having a new heart, a heart of love for God and for other people, especially the people of God. And as we look at the verses in chapter 5 today, we will see that the new birth, the birth that overcomes the world, is characterized by three things that demonstrate the reality of that change of heart, that new birth. Number one, it's demonstrated by genuine belief, genuine faith in Christ's person and work. Number two, it's demonstrated by genuine love for God and for our fellow believers. And number three, it's demonstrated by consistent obedience to God's commands. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 5. I'm just going to look at the first phrase of that verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, the Bible was written, the New Testament was written in what language? Do anyone know? Greek. It was written in Greek mainly. And there's a saying that goes, a little Greek is a dangerous thing for a preacher because you learn a little and you think you know more than you know. So you have to be careful that you're not, hey, look, I found something that no one else has ever found. It's like, well, that would not be a good thing. But in the underlying Greek of this phrase, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, we have an interesting construction, an interesting truth here. I think the phrase is born is in the perfect tense. In English, we have the present, the past, future. Greek also has those kinds of tenses. And the perfect tense in Greek, it speaks of an action that's completed in the past, but it has ongoing results in the present. So in this verse, the NSB translates the phrase is born, which is in the perfect tense, in a way that's a little different than, say, for instance, the ESV. The ESV in this verse has it, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. They emphasize this notion of action that's completed in the past, but has current ramifications, ongoing effects. In this translation, they translate it more with the emphasis on the ongoing effects, is born of God. Both are correct. It's just that we can't always take the Greek, which is a very precise and expressive language, and bring it into English and make it sound right. And so they have to make some choices as to how they translate things. But John is not saying in this verse that faith results in regeneration, but rather that faith is a result of generation, of regeneration. So he's not saying that faith results in regeneration. He's saying that faith is a result of regeneration. Just as in verse 7 of chapter 4, where we read, everyone who loves is born of God. It's the same perfect tense. Everyone who loves has been born of God. We could translate it. Here, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Something that has already taken place, and the faith, the ongoing faith, is a result of that work of regeneration. Now, in your notes, if you look, we have the terms monergism versus synergism. And the term monergism, it comes from two Greek words, mono, meaning one, and ergon, meaning to work. So, monergism. Monergism refers to the idea that God acts alone to bring about the new birth. We see this in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. In John chapter 1, we read, starting in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of what? God. They received him, yes. They believed in him, but it was because of God's gracious work which caused them to be born of him. Synergism, on the other hand, refers to the idea that though grace is necessary, it's not sufficient to cause a person to be born of God. Grace, according to this view, acts preveniently, or precedes the work of regeneration in order to counteract the effects of original sin. It doesn't deny, as Pelagius did, the doctrine of original sin. It doesn't say, no, that had no effect on us. But what it says is that grace works in order to counteract the effects of original sin and bring people to a neutral state from which they freely choose to accept God's offer of salvation or to reject it. So in this case, sin, S-Y-N, in synergism means together, and again, ergon means work. So working together in cooperation with the rebel sinner, God first brings people, according to this view, into a neutral place. And then, if they choose to believe, he subsequently causes them to be born of God. So in this view, mankind is ultimately in control of their own destiny. God makes it possible, but he doesn't make it happen apart from their choice. Faith in this view, at least in part, is not something that is a result of God's gracious work, but is rather our choice freely exercised. Everyone at some point, according to this, the view of synergism, gets a chance to choose God. And some people who are perhaps smarter or better or more willing to humble themselves make the right choice. This, again, is a view that's called synergism. It's a view that is held by, I would say, the majority of people that identify themselves as Christians today. It's clearly in the United States and perhaps around the world, it's been the majority view for a while, for a century or more in this country. I hope, though, that you will agree that the number of people that hold a point of view does not necessarily say anything about the truth of that view. Right? People believe the world was flat. People believe a lot of things at one point. And not to compare people who believe in a synergistic view with flat earth people, but it's just the point being it's not a matter of how many people believe something, it's whether or not it's true. Hey, a lot of people today profess faith in Christ, that profess faith in Christ are actually not very familiar with the truths that are taught in God's Word. And that alone, okay, doesn't call their the validity of their profession into question, but it should discourage us from simply following the crowd, okay, in this or any other important area of Christian teaching or thought. What really matters ultimately is what? When it comes to Christian teaching, when it comes to Christian doctrine, not my opinion, not your opinion, right? It's what? What God's Word says. That's what matters, and that's what we're trying to understand, trying to learn from, trying to proclaim the truth of what God's Word says. So let's go on and read again, starting in verse 1 of John chapter 5, what God's Word says. Hey, whoever, chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Remember, we read, everyone who loves has been or is born of God in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7. Here we read that love for God, which is evidence of the new birth, is also accompanied by love for those who likewise have been born of God. He says in verse 2, or in verse 1, sorry, the second part of verse 1, whoever loves the Father loves the child who is born of him. Let's read 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It's just one page back, basically. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So those characteristics that we're talking about of someone who's born of God, first of all, genuine faith in Christ, right? Faith in his person and work. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Always see it's characterized so by genuine love for God and for our fellow believers. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The third characteristic that we talked about is obedience to God's word, consistent obedience to God's word. We're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about a radical change of direction, a change of heart to where you genuinely love God, you genuinely love people, you want to please God. Someone who's not born of God, that is not a reality in their life yet. We pray that it happens, we pray that it becomes a reality, but it is not a reality in the life of the person who is not yet born of God. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. Again, it's not talking about perfection. It's talking about a radical change of direction. It's talking about a change of heart so that you don't practice sin. You don't just say, look, I'm going to do what I want to do. And a little religion is okay. A little bit of Christianity is okay. But when it really comes down to it, you know, I got to do what I got to do. That's, if what you want to do is not in line with what God has said we should do, if what you want to do is wrong, if you're born of God, there's going to be a struggle going on there. You're going to be going, oh, I really want to do this, but I know I shouldn't. I really want to do this, but there's part of me that really doesn't want to do it. And there is a difference. I mean, it's not as though if you're born of God, all desire to do anything wrong goes away, right? Can you guys say amen? It'd be nice if it did, but it doesn't. Sometimes that struggle's intensified. There's a change, though, that what you really want to do is please God. There's this other desire that's still there, but the predominant desire, the desire of your heart, is to please God. So the characteristic of someone who's born of God, again, is to believe the truth, to love God, to love others, and to live in a way that is consistently obedient with God's word. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's something, hey, you know, just if you're born of God, you're going to have no struggles. That is not true. In fact, people that aren't born of God have a lot less struggles in one sense because they don't have this fight going on within them. They don't have a desire to please God in their heart. There's this external kind of thing that, yeah, I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to get caught. You know, I don't want to mess things up in my life. But when you're born of God, internally, you desire to do what's right. That's a big change from someone who's not born of God. Let's read Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. We read here that in verse 3, before we go to Matthew 11, 30, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can do something that's hard and it's not a burden if you really want to do it. You want to learn to play the guitar, or you want to climb that mountain, or you want to ride that horse, or you want to, if you really want to do it, even if it's hard, it's not like a burden. But when something is imposed upon you, when I have to write out my quarterly tax checks, I want to pay my tax. I mean, I want to pay my taxes. But when I see the way it's spent sometimes, when I see what's going on, I'm kind of like, oh, I don't feel like doing it. It's a burden. But when you really want to do something, even though it's hard, it's not a burden. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And here he says that the commandments, his commandments are not burdensome to the person who has been born of God. Because you want to do it. Loving God and loving people, it's what you want to do. You want to do what's right. You want to stop sinning to the extent that you can. And none of us can reach sinless perfection in this life, I don't believe at all. But you can get better. You can grow. You can become stronger in your ability to resist temptation, in your ability to love God, and your ability to love your neighbor, to love your family, your wife, your husband, your kids, your grandkids, people you work with, whatever. You can grow by God's grace. Verse 4, Why is it that the commandments aren't burdensome? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who's born of God, whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. John MacArthur, in his commentary on these verses, sets out a whole list of different ways that God's people, those who are born of God, are identified in Scripture. And I'd just like to go through some of those because I think it's edifying to remind ourselves what God's Word says about us, what God's Word says about His people. Scripture says that those who are born of God are believers. It says they are Christians. It says they are children of God, children of light, children of promise, sons of the day, sons of the kingdom, friends of Jesus Christ. It designates them as brethren, as sheep, as saints, as soldiers, as witnesses, as stewards. We heard today about being stewards of God's creation, right? It designates them as fellow citizens, lights in the world, the elect, the chosen, the called. It calls them ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors don't just stay at home in their home country, do they? Ambassadors do what? They go out, right? They go into the world. It's not so much come and see for the Christian anymore as it was under the Old Testament. Now it's go and tell. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're heirs. We're branches in the vine. We're members of the body. We're living stones. We're the beloved of God. We're followers of Christ. Sons of Abraham. We're called disciples. We're called letters of Christ. We're called servants of Christ. We're called the godly, the people of God. We're called a royal priesthood. We're called the salt of the earth, vessels for honor. We're called the righteous. We're called aliens and strangers. This isn't our home. We don't belong here the way we did before we were born of God. We belong to another world. We're called members of God's household. And here we're called overcomers. We're born of God, born victorious over the world. And remember, John uses the term world in a lot of different ways. I think here, and as we talked about a number of weeks ago, world means the evil world system of which Satan is the head. We're made overcomers because we're born of God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We love God. We love each other. We keep God's commands. We overcome the world because we are born of God. Because He first loved us. These things that are the result of being born of God. They are the evidence that we have passed from death to life. They are not the cause of that regeneration, of that rebirth. They're the result of it. That's what I'm arguing today in our message. That's what I believe God's Word is saying. Now, the reformers of the 16th century that we talked about, in many cases, they risked their lives for this view called sola gratia, grace alone. In some cases, they lost their lives. They were martyred. They were killed. They were stoned and burned at the stake and killed in numerous other ways for the idea that God's grace was not just necessary, but sufficient to cause a person to be born of God. They saw that Scripture teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. But that faith, our faith, which was once delivered to the saints, that faith that overcomes the world, it's not something that we come up with on our own. It's something that was purchased by God for us on the cross, purchased by his blood. He didn't just make it possible, he made it certain, because he purchased not only our forgiveness, but he purchased the gifts of faith and repentance for his people. And there's a lot of issues that come to the fore with the truths that we're talking about today. There's a lot of what ifs that I'm sure we could come up with. But God's word, I think, is clear. We love because he first loved us, because we're born of him by grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been, what? Saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the that? I think that talks about the grace. It talks about the salvation. It talks about the faith. That, all of it, not of yourselves. Not something that you came up with. Not something that you contributed. It's the gift of God. Christianity and the message that we are called to proclaim is ultimately all about God and about his glory. God is the creator of everything, as we heard earlier. He's the judge of all. He's the standard of truth. Science, philosophy, ever depends upon God in the sense that apart from God, genuine knowledge is not possible. Apart from God, you have some kind of claim to know something that you could be completely wrong about. Well, if you could be completely wrong about what you think you know, you don't really know it, do you? If you ask me, well, what's the speed limit out here in 85? And they say, well, I think it's 55, but I could be wrong. Do I really know it? I don't. And without God as a standard of knowledge, a standard of truth, genuine knowledge is in principle not possible. He's the one who ultimately controls everything. We can trust that the future is going to be like the past because God is in control of the future. We can trust that what God has promised, he'll bring to pass. Even as he promised that he would send a Savior into the world, because mankind, though created in God's image and likeness, now we have dignity because we're created in the image of God. We're not so many molecules bouncing around. We're not the descendants of some kind of ape-like creature. According to God's word, we're made in likeness and image of God. And that's why God says, you shall not murder. That's why God says, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? We have a reason to believe that. We have a justification for the notion that we should treat people well, not just because it works. Because what if it works to just get rid of a bunch of people? That makes society better? Does it make it right? Mankind is fallen. They're in a state of rebellion against their creator. It's the consequence of what our representative Adam did. And the problem is so severe that according to the word of God, we can do nothing to rescue ourselves or to change the inevitable course of our lives. But God. God promised to send the Savior, and he delivered on that promise by sending his Son into the world to save people like me and like you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that God sent his Son into the world to save who? Good people? No. He sent his Son into the world to save righteous or deserving people? No, to save sinners, to save lawbreakers, to save people who could do nothing to save themselves. And faith and repentance, which are required, no one's saved without believing that Jesus is the Son of God, without repenting of their sin. But those gifts are the result of what God did on the cross. And the Bible does say faith is the gift, repentance is a gift. And so perhaps we should be saying to people, live and turn to God. Live and believe. Live and love God and love people. As Ezekiel was called to prophesy to the Valley of Dead Bones and say to them, live. Us saying it, Ezekiel saying it, didn't make it happen. But when Ezekiel obeyed God, in the vision, the bones came together. In the vision, the bones came to life. And that's what God has done in the lives of those who are born of him. He said to you, live, and you lived. He said to you, come alive, as he said to Lazarus, who was dead in the tomb, come forth, and he came forth. God's word outlines these truths in a way that, it's not the easiest thing to understand at times. Not every part of God's word is as easy to understand as every other part, but it's all true, and it all fits together, and it all makes sense. And knowing that you are an overcomer because you're born of God, that your faith is not something that's going to fail because it's not of yourself. It's not something that you came up with. It's an integral part of walking with God and growing and being the people in practice that God has made us in reality through what he did on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and the reality of what you did in our lives, the reality of what you did on the cross for us. And we just praise you that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're saved. In Jesus' name, amen.